Tonight, guys, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And the Lord willing, tonight we're going to finish 1 Samuel. It'll be awesome. Well, in chapter 29, we found David at the deepest point of his backsliding. In that chapter, David and his men were actually hoping to join the Philistines in battle against Israel. And yet there, as David was at his deepest point of backsliding, we saw how far the grace and mercy of God can reach. How willing God is to reach us in our low points of faith. The Lord would not allow David to go to battle with the Philistines. In that chapter, we saw the lords of the Philistines and Achish, the king of the Philistines, reject David and reject David's men. In fact, it was the very words that these godless men used in their rejection of David that God was trying to use to wake David up to his backslidden condition. The lords of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing with us?" Remember, every male in the nation of Israel was circumcised at 8 days of age. And that was the outward mark of their consecration to the one true and living God. And here are these uncircumcised Philistines looking at these circumcised Hebrews saying, "What are they doing with us? And isn't this the guy that killed our champion? They don't belong with us. They don't fit here." How true those words were. And Achish was actually trying to defend David, and King Achish said, "Hey, he's deserted and come to me." Oh, wow. What an insult to where David had fallen. Each statement so true, and they should have been blasting in David's ears to wake him up to see how far he had backslidden. But though the grace of God was working to that end, David didn't hear. In the beginning of chapter 30, we found what it did take for the Lord to wake David up, to bring David out of his backsliding. On the heels of the close of chapter 29, the beginning of chapter 30, David and his men, disappointed, dejected, having been rejected by the Philistines, they made a three-day journey. We noted it was a 25-mile-a-day march. And they got all the way back to their home, the town of Ziklag, only to find it burned and all of their wives and all of their children taken away by the Amalekites. And we read in verse 4 of chapter 30, "Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." Imagine 600 men weeping like that. Verse 6, it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul." Man, the Bible's right. The way of the transgressor is hard. And they'd been disobeying the Lord. David had been disobeying the Lord. He'd been leading these men into disobedience in the Lord. And they were complicit in that disobedience. And now they're bitter in soul. But here's the good news. That was the wake-up call that David heard. And it was then that David turned to the Lord. In verse 6 it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Here was backslidden David. Here was wayward David. Here was the "I want to fight with the Philistines" David. And amazingly, God did strengthen David. God strengthened David because, number one, God is rich in mercy and grace. And you see, God set the failures of David. This is the guy whom God said, "This is a man after my own heart." And God says, "I'm going to put this guy, one of the champions of faith in the Bible, and I'm going to put him out on Front Street for everybody to see his worst. So that we would understand the best of God, reaching out to a man of God at his worst." And God strengthened David because David was now empty. And we've noted that before God fills, he empties. That's the whole procession. That's the whole process, the whole flow of the Sermon on the Mount leading up to, You know, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, there's a whole lot of emptying that goes on, a whole lot of breaking that precedes those words of Jesus talking about the filling of the citizen in the kingdom of God. And then we saw the first thing that David did upon turning back to the Lord was to seek guidance and direction from the Lord. We have no record of David seeking God or inquiring of God in any way during the 14 months he spent with the Philistines prior to this. And in this moment, we got another amazing look at the graciousness of God, because God answered him. You know, doesn't the devil tell you when you've been at your worst, what are you asking God anything for? He didn't answer you. Don't even waste your time praying. God's not interested. You're a sinner. He doesn't want to hear from you. But you see, that's a lie. And the Bible tells us that when a man humbles himself in the sight of the Lord, when a man repents and turns to the Lord and cries out to the Lord hears and answers. God answered David. James chapter 4, verse 6, and Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, they both tell us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's one thing to make a mess of your life because you're being proud, but it's a worse thing to never humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. We're all going to make big mistakes by way of our pride. We've all made big mistakes. Anybody here not made a big mistake because of their pride? Anybody here not found that pride leads to a fall? We all make it. But the big question is when you're down and you understand that you in your pride you blew it, are you willing to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? Because when you do, He'll lift you up. He'll answer. And then we saw that God gave a command and a promise. God first gave David something to do in verse 8 in chapter 3. He says, pursue. And then God gave David a promise in the doing. He says, for you shall overtake and shall surely rescue. So the command and the promise. And then verse 9, so David set out and the 600 men who were with him. And they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left stayed behind. In verse 9, we saw that the same 600 men that were ready to stone David were ready to march with him. And that's what happens when you repent, guys. David's faith revived, stirred the hearts of 600 men who just moments earlier wanted to stone him. They could not stand by and do nothing because of the faith that they saw reignited in the heart of David. In verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. Would you underline the phrase, too exhausted? Too exhausted. One third of David's forces is just in a moment cut down, removed from participating. And Charles Spurgeon, he made the comment, many a leader would have given up the chase with one out of three of his troop in hospital, but David pursued with his reduced forces. And he says, when God means to bless us, he often takes away a part of the little strength we thought we had. We did not think our strength equal to the task, and the Lord takes away a portion even of the little power we had. Our God does not fill till he has emptied. 200 men must be rent away from David's side before God could give him victory. And he said, expect then, O troubled one, that you will be delivered, but know that your sorrow may yet deepen, that you may have all the greater joy by and by. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've come and you've got sorrow, and God wants to let you know he's going to deliver you, but it might get worse. Just so you'll know who wins the day for you. Just so that you'll know it's the Lord who gives you the victory. Verse 11, and here's where we continue now. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We," and this is important, "we had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Here this guy's telling David, "Hey, I participated in the burning of your city and the kidnapping of your wives and children." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." There's a wonderful picture in this Egyptian who was a slave of you and me and our salvation. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world system in rebellion against God. Of course, the classic one is God's people in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years, and God sending Moses to deliver them from bondage under the rule of Pharaoh. So Egypt pictures the world. Pharaoh was a picture of Satan holding God's people and holding men in bondage. And so when we think of Egypt in the Bible, we think of the world. We think of being a part of the world system in rebellion against God. And this guy was an Egyptian who was a slave. Okay? And that's who, everybody's a slave. You know, Bob Dylan wrote the song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Great tune. An amazing tune. If you never listened to that disc, "A Slow Train Coming," you want to read it. It's one of the most theologically amazing things you'll ever listen to in music. Better than most Christian albums you'll ever hear theologically. It's pretty amazing. But he says, you know, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And here's this Egyptian. He's a slave. And he was brought to David. Note that. Brought to David. That's a great picture of you and me, because we were brought to the Son of David. And you know, the New Testament speaks of Jesus with that very title. He's called the Son of David. You and I, who are Christians, did not come on our own. In fact, you and I could not come on our own. In John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." On Monday nights, we have an early dinner together, the guys who are on staff, and we have our families with us, and we eat like kind of a late afternoon dinner. And we were at Dos Coyotes last week, and while we were eating, they were playing the Coldplay tune, "Fix You." And it's a beautiful melody, beautiful sentiment. And Danny said, "You know that song?" He goes, "I've often had that song make me think about how God placed his people around me like lights drawing me to Jesus." And I want you tonight, if you're a Christian, would you think of the people that God the Father placed around you to draw you by his Spirit to Jesus? Think of them. Think of how God just had people in your life, around your life. Maybe somebody just stepped into your life for an hour. Or maybe it was people that God had strategically been dropping you in their midst or bringing them into your life, but nonetheless, placed by God. You and I didn't assign them their places in our lives. God the Father did. We didn't say, "Oh, I want you here, I want you here, I want you here, because you will lead me to Jesus." It's God the Father who placed them there so that by the Holy Spirit, he could draw us to his Son. And then like this Egyptian, when we came to the Lord, we were sick, hungry, and thirsty. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Why did the master get rid of the slave? Because he was sick and useless. That's the God of this world has no vested interest in you other than that he hates God and he hates you because you were made in the image of God and God loves you. He has, when he's done with you, when you're of no use to him, he doesn't care how wrecked or ruined or destroyed your life is. He just leaves you on the wayside as just waste. But when this Egyptian came, he was sick and he was hungry and thirsty. That's how we came to the Lord. And Jesus, the son of David, did for us the same thing that David did for this Egyptian slave. David made sure that this guy had bread and water. Jesus said this in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And you know, if you don't know Jesus tonight, you need to know something. He's the bread. So many times people don't want to be Christians because they see things about church and things about people who call themselves Christians, some genuine Christians and some not so genuine. But nonetheless, they look at these things and they go, "I don't know, man, Jesus, I can't get into him because of this person or that church or this group or whatever." The deal is this, guys. It's Jesus. He's the bread of life. In John 7, verses 37 and 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds this comment now. He's writing years later after witnessing this moment there on the Temple Mount. And he adds this comment. "Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Bread and water. And like the Egyptian, we joined with the son of David and committed ourselves to the son of David. And like this Egyptian, we too desired assurance. When you came to Jesus, wasn't there just something in you that though you believed in him, you're just going, "Oh, I just need to know. I need to know that I'm not going to be end up going, I'm back in the hands of my old master." And here's what Jesus says to that. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I hope that's the place that you find your security in tonight. No one. Words. That's a strong one. No one. Or never perish. Never. It's an absolute. And the Egyptian, here's the wonderful thing. The Egyptian became instrumental in the war against the enemy of David. And that's what it is for the Christian. We've been saved to serve in the army of our Lord. We have actually get to be a part of his cause, his kingdom, in a lost world. The scriptures are so amazing. The scriptures are so beautiful to just see truth after New Testament truth illustrated for us in very real history in the Old Testament. Verse 16, "And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land," that would be the Amalekites, "eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all." And then notice this. "David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, 'This is David's spoil.'" David received spoil from the battle beyond what had been taken from Ziklag. And remember when God told him what to do, gave him the command, and then he gave him the promise? The promise was, "You're going to get back everything that was lost." God actually gives to David even more than what he promised to David. And you need to understand something, guys. That is the grace of God. That's your God. You know, many people think of God as miserly. Many people think of God as being stingy and reluctant to bless in the least. And if he must, he'll bless, but he'll bless in a miserly way. That is not the God of Scripture. You know, in Peter tells the Christians, he goes, here's some things that you need to add to your faith. And then he lists these things that are so important to outfit our faith with. He says, add to your faith. And then he says of God, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you by God. We add, God multiplies. That's our relationship with the Lord. In fact, exceeding and abundantly, that's his way. There in the margins of your Bible, would you write Ephesians 3, verse 20 and verse 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, amen, so be it. I don't know about you, but I can ask a lot. I can think more. And God says, when it comes to the things of his Spirit, more than you could ask, more than you can think, according to his power, his resources. And that's why he does get all the glory. And you know, it's a people that, when they're unthankful, that really give God less glory than he ought to get. I would encourage you to maybe do the exercise that David undertook in the Psalms when he said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, and don't forget any of his benefits. Because he heals your body. And he takes away your sins. And he crowns you with his loving kindness. And then he goes on and on and on. And it's exceeding and abundantly above all we could ask or think. That's our God, guys. I want to encourage you that that's who he is. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Remember, these are the people who didn't go to battle. He doesn't get near to them and kind of walk by them and go, whatever. Guess we're too tired to come. Whatever. But it says in verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David, which is an interesting thing to consider, even alongside of this mighty man of God. Here's God's man, the man after God's own heart. Even in his company, there was some worthless guys. You know, people are so quick to throw away Jesus because they come to a church and they see some worthless people. People who are genuinely no good, but they're in church. Well, what do they expect to find? You know, even if you found the perfect church, the minute you showed up, it's over. It's not perfect anymore, but there isn't one of those. There is not one of them. Because even here tonight, there are people here for wrong reasons, along with people here that are for right reasons. And if you're going to make a judgment on Jesus by some of the people that are in the collection of his people, you're making a big mistake. Here's what these guys said. They said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. In other words, this is what they get. They have their wife and their kids back. That's good. We won't withhold them. That's theirs, but that's it. But David said, and here we see really what Jesus looks like in this moment. You shall not do so, my brothers. And isn't that interesting? He's still owning these guys as his brothers. You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. David understands, we almost went with the Philistines. But God slammed the door in our face. And here we are. We've recovered our wives, we've recovered our kids, and we've recovered everything that belonged to us, plus all of these riches. And then verse 24 says, who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And note this, this is interesting. He made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. It became law in the land under David. That those who stayed home and guarded the possessions that were left behind would have an equal share in the spoils that those who got bloodied and wounded in battle would bring back. Two very important principles here. First of all, the supply lines are just as vital as the soldiers. Secondly, God will reward both soldiers and supporters properly. You know, there are many unseen workers in the kingdom of God. Just a lot of people who serve in the kingdom that no one ever sees. They serve the Lord in behind-the-scenes kinds of ways. They're the ones who are supporting the more visible aspects of the Lord's work. I've shared this with you before. Some of you, the only thing you know about what goes on the other side of this wall when you come is maybe that face that's there to receive your child or to give your child back. But you, as far as once you're in here, and praise the Lord, you're in here because they're the invisibly back there. Week after week, God works here, and he just comes down on us every Monday night. And I'm not saying this to my credit. I'm telling you, I'm a knucklehead. But God meets us. But what happens in this room, you're a part of it because something was happening that you didn't look at all night long. There are those invisible servants of God who support the visible aspects of the Lord's work in their giving. They give faithfully, consistently, enabling us to enjoy all of this. The sound system, the words up on the thing, the ability to record the messages and get them over to that room, duplicate the discs so that you can have them after service, get them uploaded so you can get a podcast of it before you go to sleep tonight. All of that costs money, and people who you'll never know, I'll never know. I never look at checks. Never see them. The visible, tangible stuff is happening because of that invisible. Here's some great invisible workers, the vacuumers. We have a fleet of horrible vacuums. Because they're household vacuums, and they're made for big spaces. But man, we're running those things. We got to go over spaces 5 times. They've been serviced, repaired. I'm looking at Todd, because I know these guys have worked them. They take them apart, put them together. But the thing is that when you come in, you know, despite some coffee stains that you see, and even those, there's the invisible carpet guys that come in and suck that stuff up every now and then on a Saturday. But reality is that the place is clean and ready for you to walk in because there were people doing something and you never saw them do it. And it's their joy just to see you sit at a table that's been cleaned and set there. And then there's the prayer warriors. This is so striking. And it's one of the most visible things of how invisible prayer warriors can be, but how important they are. One of my heroes is a guy, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You've heard me quote him before. You've heard me told you buy his books before. He preached at Westminster Chapel in London. And beneath where he stood to preach, beneath the stage was a little room, very low ceiling, obviously. It was only as tall as the stage. But literally, every time he taught, there were men and women crowded in underneath his pulpit, and they lifted him up in prayer. Nobody saw them the whole time the sermon was being preached, but you know what? The sermons that they prayed him through are on my bookcase now. And they've blessed you. Invisible workers. And God says, I'm going to reward the invisible servant with the same reward as the visible servant. Another thing that's so touchable for me, for years, when we first started going across to England and with our band and with our friend Malcolm Wilde, for the first, I'm guessing, six trips at least, maybe eight, my wife never went. When we first started going, we didn't have any kids. The first trip we made to England, we went to England to go into the studio to record some and to begin to kind of spy out the land. And it was, we hadn't even been married a year. And it was at the time when you didn't have to have a boarding pass to go to the boarding gate. You know, your wives would come with you to the boarding gate. We're at LAX. I'm getting ready to go onto the plane, and here's my young bride. Yes, and she's 20. And I'm ready to leave, and she's just bawling at the jetway. And this is an aside. It isn't about the equal rewards thing, but I get in and I'm a wreck. And I'm sitting there in the plane. You know, they got that Muzak that plays on the jets, you know, before you play. It's kind of elevator music. And suddenly, it was unbelievable. We sit down, get situated, and then suddenly the string-arranged version of the song, My Peace I Give Unto You, plays on the jet. And the words that were written to that music, the words of Jesus, my peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. My peace I give unto you. And here I am sitting there thinking of my bride bawling at the end of the jetway, and God just goes, no, I'll give you my peace. So I go on this trip. I get to go in the recording studio. I get to travel around England. I come home. And then the next trip we go, we just bought new bikes, brand new bikes. So we go riding on the bike trails in Southern California. And to buy the ticket, we both sold our bikes. Now, the deal was, is Valerie didn't get to go. Neither of us have bikes, but I got to go. And that's the way it was, trip after trip after trip. And then I'm leaving her with a little baby. And she's at home. And never once was there a moment of, you're going and I'm not. And never once. And she and Malcolm's wife, Carol Wilde, they would hang out together while we were gone. And they were encouraged to know that whatever happened in England, when we were seeing hundreds of kids come to the Lord, school after school after school, their reward in heaven is the same as ours. Because they were at home guarding the stuff. Precious stuff, children. And honestly, in the end, their rewards are probably going to end up being greater because, you know, when you get kids coming up to you, you know, you're You know, she was 20, so I was 26. And you had kids coming up saying, can you sign your record? Can you sign your da-da-da? Can you, this, oh, you're great, and you're this, that, and the other. Well, there goes all my reward. Men, the invisible laborers God sees, he rewards. And then the different attitudes concerning the victory and the spoils, they said, we fought for this spoils and it's ours. And David looked at it and says, hey, the Lord's given us this. How can we not share? This is such amazing encouragement for anyone tonight who is weary. I got to tell you, I'm weary. Just before coming out, Valerie goes, are you okay? Your eyes look terrible. And it was a Monday for me. I was talking with one brother beforehand. I go, how you doing? He goes, well, I'm all right. Now I'm kind of hanging in there. And I go, that's not good when a Christian says that. Anybody else says that, whatever. But when a Christian says it, that's essentially like saying you're in the toilet. So we hung out and we talked. And, you know, reality is most Mondays for me, that's where I live. I'm just swimming in the toilet most Mondays, trying to keep my head above the water. And today was one of those days. And then last night, you know, we got to bed late, and then my wife woke up, and I was awake, and we didn't sleep hardly at all last night. So, all, you know, reality is, I am tired. But some of you guys, you're tired, and you came in to listen. I'm tired, and I get to speak. So there was a task awaiting me, so I could kind of like step up to it, you know. One brother said, I'm doing good. I go, how's your day? He goes, I'm doing good. A little tired. I go, man, I hope I do not put you to sleep. But here were these, and I wanted you to underline, they were too weary to cross the brook. It didn't say cross the Mississippi. It didn't say swim the channel between, you know, Southern California and Catalina. It didn't say to swim the English Channel. They could they were so tired they couldn't cross a brook. That's tired. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said, and he uses very John Bunyan-esque names here. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, these names they ring in your ears. He says, "You," and some hyphenated words here. "You little faiths. You despondencies, you much afraids, you feeble minds, you that sigh more than you sing, you that would but cannot, you that have a great heart for holiness but feel beaten back in your struggles, the Lord shall give you his love, his grace, his favor, as surely as he gives it to those who can do great things in his name." Man, that makes me just take a deep breath. What a sigh of relief to understand that the Son of David, the greater than David, that that's his heart for those who are weary. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul. Now, Saul, the king of Israel, would have been easily identifiable on the battlefield. Remember, he was head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. No doubt this was, the Philistines knew this, his reputation was known. His armor and his dress would have set him apart. F.B. Meyer put it like this. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon's. He said, the flower of his army lay strewn around him. The chivalry of Israel was quenched in rivers of blood. Then, leaving all others, the Philistines concentrated their attack on that lordly figure which towered amid the fugitives, the royal crown on the helmet, the royal bracelet flashing on his arm. So he was an easy target now. And they're pressing in on him. And the archers, it says, found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." You remember in the book of Judges how the Philistines mutilated and humiliated Samson after he was captured. So it was a very common practice in those days. And it says, "But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it." And this brings us to the tragic end of a long process of self-destruction. Saul is one of four men in the scripture who commit suicide. None of them were men of notable faith or noble character. There's Saul, also a guy named Ahithophel. He counseled Absalom, David's son, to overthrow his father, 2 Samuel 17:23. There's a king named Zimri in 1 Kings 16, verse 18. It's a weird suicide. He set his house on fire and burned himself to death. I don't get that method, but. And of course, the most famous, Judas Iscariot. Now, there are those who do not view Saul's action as suicidal in the way we would. A couple of commentators said this. One guy said, "In the way most people think of suicide, Saul's death was not suicide." And then he quotes Adam Clark. He says, "He was to all appearance mortally wounded when he begged his armor bearer to extinguish the remaining spark of life. And though this wound accelerated his death, yet it could not be properly the cause of it, as he was mortally wounded before and did it on the conviction that he could not survive." So even a heavyweight, you know, dead author guy like Adam Clark is going, "I don't think this was suicide. He was mortally wounded before he fell on his sword." G. Campbell Morgan says this: "Suicide is always the ultimate action of cowardice. In the case of Saul, and in many similar cases, it is perfectly natural or understandable in their settings." He says, "But let it never be glorified as heroic. It is the last resort of the man who dare not stand up to life." And I think that's a pretty potent statement as we look at this man, this being the culmination of really a genuinely cowardly life in all areas. So questions. Number one, how does God feel about suicide? Well, without a doubt, it's sin. It's the sin of self-murder. Anyone who does commit suicide has given in to the lies and deceptions of Satan, whose purpose, according to Jesus in John chapter 10, is to kill and destroy. But the second question is this an unpardonable sin? And boy, this divides people like crazy. We were in Austria teaching some guys who had come from Romania when the Iron Curtain was still up, and the subject of suicide came up, and there was this raging debate that happened right in the middle of a Bible study. All these guys speaking Romanian amongst themselves, and it's just going on. And the guy teaching, in fact, Ray Bentley, you guys saw him in that video, the guy that was in Africa who was talking to James Olal. Ray Bentley was teaching the Bible study, and we were there with him, and just, he was talking about suicide, and you know, he talked about it as not being the unpardonable sin. And suddenly there was this undercurrent. And what we had no idea was that in many of the Eastern Bloc countries, for Christians, suicide was just, it was off limits. And this lady came out, she was in tears. She goes, "My husband was so despairing of life, he took his life, and they would not let him be buried in the church cemetery because they just believed he didn't deserve to be there, that only Christians should be buried there." And it was just this really crazy moment. And people wonder, is it the unpardonable sin? Well, is it the consummate act of cowardice, as Morgan said? Yes. Is it the consummate act of selfishness? Yes. Is it an act that is undertaken in gross unbelief? Yes. But I believe that we're wrong to conclude that it's the unforgivable sin. It is a sin. But Jesus said there's only one sin that's not pardonable, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Think of it. If you told a lie and died, would you go to hell? What if the last thing you did, you know, was you got mad and yelled at somebody on the freeway while you're driving? Somebody cut you off, or somebody was, you know, jeopardizing your life, and you yelled at them, and then, you know, you get off the freeway and you're still, the veins are sticking on your neck, and you keel over and die. You going to hell? Is that the unpardonable sin? No. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of rejecting Jesus as Savior. Now, I'm not saying Saul was a believer. Don't cross that up there. I'm not saying that at all. But we must understand this. In the case of the unbeliever, suicide is infinitely tragic. For the unbeliever, suicide is a lie of the devil that says the only relief from pain and suffering is to end your life. And then your suffering will be over. But you see, for the unbeliever, suicide is not the end of suffering. It's the beginning of suffering that's unimaginable. The pain and suffering in this life, no matter how great it might be, cannot compare to the pain and suffering that awaits the unbeliever in eternity. After an unbeliever takes their life, they will face suffering and torment that is eternal, that is permanent, irrevocable, and beyond anything we could imagine in its intensity. You got to think of this, guys. For the believer, we're told that we're going to receive a glorified body. Why are we going to get a brand new body? So that we will have the capacity to enjoy heaven forever. We could not in these bodies stand in the presence of God and live. In fact, the Bible says no man has seen God and lived. We can't. So we will be given bodies that will not get sick, will not grow old, will never die, so that we can fully appreciate eternity in the presence of God. But likewise, the unbeliever is going to have a body that's not going to die. He will have a body that will live forever in hell. That though it's unquenchable fire, though there's the worm that will not stop turning, though there's dying but not dying, he will suffer torment and never die. Can a Christian become so disconsolate that they would take their own life? I don't think it's impossible. Although I pray that no one who believes in Jesus would ever reach such a point. I really don't think that suicide is the main object lesson in this record. The great tragedy of the account is that Saul never turns to God. That's the tragedy. The great tragedy is the absence of any kind of sorrow, any kind of repentance, any kind of crying out to God at all on Saul's part. Remember, and we need to understand, you know, we read through chapters and we kind of lose track of time, but in chapter 28, verse 19, that is only the day before this battle when Saul met with the witch at Endor. And there's zero record of Saul preparing his soul to meet God when that woman said, when Saul was told that night, you're gonna die in battle. No record of Saul saying, I gotta get ready to meet God. Saul, and I don't want us to miss this, Saul is falling on his sword 20 years after Samuel the prophet first announced to Saul God's judgment against him. For 20 years, Saul has had a complete disregard for how he stood with God. A complete disregard for where he stood with God. For 20 years, Saul has put off getting back to God. The result was that after Saul was told he was going to die within 24 hours, he refused to turn to the Lord. That's the heavy lesson here. I want to close with a couple of thoughts on time. I'll ask Danny and the worship team to come back up. For the humble, broken, believing heart, time is a wonderful commodity. For the humble, broken, believing heart, time proves the long-suffering of God. Time provides the context for growing more and more in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's the beautiful thing that time is for the broken, humble believer. But for the hard of heart, for the proud, for the unrepentant heart, time is really your enemy. It becomes the vinegar, the bitter stuff in which your heart is marinated, making it hard and bitter. It becomes the drug that numbs you to your need for God. Your need to return to God, your need to seek God. Every day that passes without some catastrophic judgment deceives you into thinking that you really must be okay with God. Deceives you into thinking that you don't have to seek the Lord today, that there's always time to repent tomorrow until one day, and you might even know that you're hours away from dying, you won't return to God. Most of us never know that the end is near. But if you live your life with a proud, unrepentant heart, time is your enemy. At the end of his life, Saul had become so hardened in sin that he did not want to repent. He had every reason to repent. He was told he was going to die. But he didn't. Many people put off getting right with God until a more convenient time. Remember in the book of Acts, Paul, maybe at a more convenient season I'll have you come back. And they do it assuming that given enough time, they really will want to repent and get right with God. But that's a real dangerous and infinitely dangerous gamble. Because you know what? The Bible's really clear on this. The Bible says repentance is a gift from God. And if it's in your heart to repent today, you need to repent today. Maybe some of you have come Monday after Monday and you still haven't made that full commitment of heart to the Lord. Then you just keep thinking, well, maybe I'll do it next Monday. Oh, man, the Lord hammered me again tonight, but I'm just not quite sure. And you don't do business with the Lord. You don't know that there's going to be next Monday. You don't know that between now and next Monday, you just might go, you know what? I'm not coming back next Monday. I gave it a shot. I gave it a try. But you know what? It's just not on my radar anymore. F.B. Meyer said, it's a very solemn thought. No career could begin with fairer, brighter prospects than Saul had, and none could close in more absolute midnight of despair. And yet such a fate may befall us unless we watch and pray and walk humbly with our God. And I'm not going to leave us on that down note. The book does end on a great note. It says, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beit Shan. Some of you were in Israel with us. You remember that big mound that was just outside of those Roman ruins that have been restored. That big mound, that is the Philistine city of Beit Shan in this day. And all of that was to bring a disgrace and a humiliation to the name of the Lord. And by the way, that's when the enemy gets you and me defeated. All he wants to do is stick our head on a post and bring shame to the name of the Lord. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beit Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Even in defeat, even in disgrace, God still had his valiant men. And you know what? God always has his valiant men. Because God's work is bigger than any man. It's bigger than any group of people. And in this act, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were really repaying the kindness that God had shown to them when way back in 1 Samuel 11, Saul delivered their city from the Ammonites so many years earlier. And what's amazing is that in 2 Samuel, when David is king, David thanked these valiant men for their kindness to the memory of Saul and Jonathan. And it's a beautiful thing to see, guys. Why did these guys go and risk their lives to rescue the body of Saul? Because they had been genuinely touched by their rescue. And you know, when we are genuinely touched by the kindness of God, that kindness of God moves us to be valiant for Him. It moves us to want to just step out for Him, to venture something for Him. That when we see somebody whose ruin is brought shame to Him, we just want to remove that ruin. We want to take it down from the wall because we've been so moved by the kindness of God. And our King, and here's the good news, and here's the closing note of the chapter, our King will acknowledge us, even as King David would acknowledge the men of Jabesh-Gilead for their valiant deed. And their valiant deed was just really a response to the kindness that they had received. When we respond to the kindness of Jesus to us, and we step out and do some valiant thing on His behalf and in His name, undertaken by His grace, our King will reward us as well. Father, thank you.